Well, in the four Gospels and Paul's writings, we have a substantial collection of reports concerning the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Are these stories true? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has been the most contested issue in New Testament historiography for more than a century. Understandably so, the resurrection authenticates Jesus' claims to be God. You either have to accept Him as your Lord and Savior or dismiss Him as a fraud, but you cannot remain neutral. However, when scholars with PhDs from prestigious schools and credentialed archaeologists on the History Channel belittle the resurrection, are you tempted to waver in your faith? When a high-profile pastor suddenly deconstructs his faith and denies the authenticity of the Gospels, does your confidence in the Gospels begin to erode? When a university historian with an impressive resume of scholarly publications on the Greek and Hebrew text of Scripture propounds a new theory denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you have a moment's hesitation? Has he uncovered something that will undermine your faith? Last week we met Thomas, the famous doubter, who demanded to see a body. Do you find yourself wishing that suddenly Jesus would just reappear? That would strengthen our faith. The fact is, we live in an academic community, and we are likely to run into resurrection deniers. So I'd like us to think through the resurrection apologetically today, and we may do this again next week, I'm not sure yet. But we also did this when we were in Matthew's Gospel, that was 6 years ago. And I want us to discover what we're really up against. I actually think this will really encourage you. Rudolf Bultmann was a German higher critic who lived from 1884 to 1975. He was a son of a Lutheran pastor and the grandson of a missionary. Nevertheless, he became deeply skeptical of the reliability of the New Testament. Bultmann launched a famous campaign to discover the central message of the New Testament from the layers of myth that had grown up around the actual historical events. Whatever truth there was about the man named Jesus of Nazareth supposedly had grown into myth by the 3rd century. When you hear the terms historical Jesus or the quest for the historical Jesus, understand those terms are used by deniers of the authentic Jesus found in the Gospels. For Bultmann and others, Jesus' resurrection amounted to the early church's preaching of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected in their sermons, but he did not bodily rise from the grave. Further, the Gospels, as we have them today, did not flow straight from the pens of the eyewitness companions of Jesus. Rather, they are compilations of stories and legends that developed long after Jesus died. Now today, many scholars have abandoned Bultmann's views. That's a good thing. And thanks to the work of believing scholars, just about everyone concedes, even reluctantly, that the Gospels were written in the first century by people who actually knew Jesus. And we may pursue that line next week. Nevertheless, scholars have found new ways to deny anything supernatural in the Gospels. And let's consider a single example today. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan were enormously influential scholars in the Jesus Seminar. Perhaps you've heard of it. These are the kinds of experts that you're likely to see interviewed on the History Channel, and together they have written a book called The Last Week. And I want to interact with their book because I think it will actually strengthen your faith. Like so much of unbelieving scholarship, it's all bark and no bite. Crossan has said elsewhere, I conclude that Jesus really existed, as if it was up to him to decide. But he comes to us trailing clouds of fiction, parables by him and about him, particular incidents as mini parables and whole gospels as mega parables. Concerning the resurrection, Borgen, Cross, and Wright, here's a lengthy passage. When we think about Easter, we must consider several foundational questions. What kind of stories are the Easter stories? What kind of language are they told in? Are they intended as historical reports? Or do they use the language of parable and metaphor to express truths that are much more than factual? We are convinced that an emphasis on the historical factuality of the Easter stories, as if they were reporting events that could have been photographed, gets in the way of understanding them. When we see these stories as parable, the model for this understanding is the parables of Jesus. Christians agree that the meaning of Jesus' parables is not dependent on whether they are historically factual. Parables can be true, truthful, and truth-filled independent of their factuality. To worry or argue about the factual truth of a parable misses its point. Its point is its meaning. Seeing the Easter stories as parable, as parabolic narratives, affirms, believe whatever you want about whether the stories happen this way. Now let's talk about what they mean. If you believe the tomb was empty, fine. Now, what does this story mean? If you believe that Jesus' appearance could have been videotaped, fine. Now, what do these stories mean? And if you're not sure about that, or even if you're quite sure it didn't happen this way, fine. Now, what do these stories mean? We are convinced that asking about the parabolic meaning of biblical stories, including the Easter stories, is always the most important question. The alternative of fixating on whether it happened this way almost always leads one astray. Does that strike you as complete nonsense? Whether or not Jesus came back to life is irrelevant. Now explain what the resurrection stories mean. Try standing in a cemetery waiting for a resurrection that never happens and then deduce the parabolic meaning of the event that never happened. Friends, don't be afraid to call absurdity absurdity. Yes, it's true, university professors can say perfectly stupid things. Right? I know some. Okay. From Clemson, not Bob Jones. No, just kidding. Brother Andrew, I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Andrew won an award this last week. Okay. Morgan Crossan's book is endorsed by Brian McLaren, who writes, quote, conservative evangelicals usually think of themselves as the ones who take the Bible most seriously. But Borgen Crossan's The Last Week shows one of the most careful and insightful readings of the Bible I've ever come across. Peter Gomes calls the book an expert guide through the Passion to Easter. Barbara Taylor says, Borgen Crossan are two of our most reliable guides. They lead us to the last week of Jesus' life with their usual clarity and insight. The book's cover refers to the authors as, quote, two of today's top Jesus experts. So how does one earn the title expert if he cannot understand the very simple difference between parable and historical narrative? Friends, we are not confronted with insurmountable scholarly challenges to our faith. We are confronted with irrationality, the kind of tawdry exegesis that deliberately confuses parable and historical narrative. Unbelieving scholars simply cannot tolerate the dangerous proposition of a God who comes back to life in human history. Now, let me give you several reasons why the gospel accounts are authentic. First of all, let's just understand the resurrection accounts are not parables. The parabolic genre is found in the gospels, and when you understand the genre, it's perfectly clear the resurrection accounts are not parables. So let's turn first to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to get back to John, but let's go to Matthew 13 first. Matthew 13 is the most famous chapter on parables in the New Testament. And parables are always told by Jesus, no one else. The resurrection accounts are not narrated by Jesus. That right there is a clue. But when Jesus uses a parable, the Gospels often tip you off that a parable is coming. Look at verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying a sower went out to sow. Well, the phrase, many things in parables, tells you what's coming. Many parables. Verse 24. He put another parable before them. Or verse 31, he put another parable before them. No resurrection account ever claims, hey, a parable is coming. Parables also use literary language, tipping you off to the fact that they are illustrations, not to be taken literally. Keep reading verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. The word like introduces a simile, a figure of speech comparing two unrelated things. Now, of course, the kingdom of heaven is not a literal mustard seed. The point of comparison is the growth of the mustard seed illustrates the growth of the kingdom. You'd be obtuse to confuse a kingdom with a seed. Parables are also timeless stories. They are not stories about named people in precise geographical locations happening on exact calendar days. You'd expect those features from historical narratives, but not parables. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower, he doesn't name the sower. He doesn't point to a particular field. He doesn't date the event as you would a historical narrative. Jesus could relate that same parable at many different junctures in human history. He could tell in the 21st century in Kansas, it would have the same meaning. In Luke 18, when Jesus tells the story, the parable of the persistent widow, he simply says, well, there was a certain city, and there was a judge, and there was a widow. Well, what's the city? Who is the widow? Who is the judge? Those questions don't matter because he's not talking about a real city or a named judge or a named widow on a particular calendar day. Now, the dictionary defines a parable as, quote, a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. And that is exactly how the resurrection accounts do not read. If the gospel writers intended the resurrection accounts to merely illustrate some truth, what truth could they possibly illustrate? A parable illustrates an antecedent truth. That is to say, the truth gestures to the illustration. So the truth that people will respond variously to the gospel leads to the parable or the illustration of the sower. So in the case of the resurrection, Jesus goes into the grave, and whether or not he came out is irrelevant, but the parable of the resurrection illustrates what precisely? If nothing happened, the parable has nothing to illustrate. Morgan Crossan view the resurrection accounts as parables, but what do the parables illustrate? There's no antecedent truth to illustrate if Jesus' body molders in the grave. Now, all that leads then to a second reason why we should really take the resurrection accounts seriously as historical narratives. Would you at this point turn to Matthew chapter 27? And let's just notice how the resurrection accounts read as good historical narratives. Not as parables, but as historical narratives. I'm not going to read all the verses, but what I want to do is just sort of glance quickly through the passage here in Matthew 27, and then we're going to do the same thing in John, and really help us understand what the gospel authors are doing. Would you just notice how unlike a parable the narrative actually reads? In verse 56, Matthew 27, 56, Matthew identifies real people and specific women. Mary was a common name, so these Marys are specifically identified in one case by the city where she was from Magdala, and the other case by her family relations, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the sons of Zebedee. Real people. These are flesh and blood people, not just a sower or a widow or a prodigal son. Verse 57, here's another real person from a real place, Joseph of Arimathea. We met him also in John, and he operates in a real time in the evening. Verse 58, Joseph came to a real person named Pilate. Pilate's existence has been confirmed through archaeology. His name was discovered, inscribed in a stone in Caesarea Maritima. And Pilate, of course, played a significant role in the condemnation of Jesus. Now, curiously, Borg and Crossan do not question the historical reliability of Pilate when he sentenced Jesus earlier that morning. But how does Pilate become a parable by that evening? Verse 60 speaks of a real location. This is not the prodigal son going to some nameless far-off country. This is a real tomb cut into a real rock and one that had yet to be occupied. Verse 61 is really important. The two Marys come with the body of Jesus to the tomb. These women were the eyewitnesses who saw the body on the cross and in the tomb. Verse 61 is the fulcrum in the narrative, where the story pivots from the cross to the tomb, and the Marys are there, the flesh and blood eyewitnesses who guarantee the same body taken down from the cross was put in the tomb. That's crucial. Verse 62 puts the story in real time again, the day after the day of preparation. And Pilate again appears in the pericope that runs from verse 62 down to verse 66. Pilate, at the behest of the chief priests and the Pharisees, secures the tomb with a guard. Pilate does so because of a statement that Jesus made. Jesus said, "After 3 days, I will rise." Pilate obviously didn't think that Jesus was speaking in a parable. He feared a resurrection. Pilate is a more reliable guide to the truth than Borg and Crossan. Jesus is about to act in real time and space in 3 days, so get ready. This is no parable. Chapter 28, verse 1 gives us a concrete date and time, after Sabbath, around dawn. And again, the same two Marys are present, holding the flesh and blood narrative together in real time. In verse 2, an earthquake and an angel. There's nothing merely symbolic going on here. The guards in verse 4 literally trembled and fainted like dead men. The angel informs the women that the crucified Jesus, whom they saw with their own eyes, is very much alive. So notice verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay." And when he says "not here," he's referring to a real space-time location. And the women could go right in and see the very place, the geographical, historical, space-time place where the body was laid. How does anyone confuse this with a parable? And how do you explain verse 7 as a parable? Go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the grave. So according to the scholars, whether or not Jesus resurrected is in fact irrelevant. So tell the disciples, Jesus resurrected, but maybe not. In fact, go to Galilee where you'll find him. So should we travel 70 miles north to find a parable? How do you explain verse 8? Why are the women joyful and running? Have they just discovered a parable about an empty tomb that's not really empty after all? Or what set of parable is verses 9 and 10? And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. How does an unresurrected Jesus greet you? And how precisely do you take hold of the feet of a parable? In verses 11 through 15, tell of an immediate conspiracy that took place in the Sanhedrin to pay off the soldiers to tell a lie about the disciples stealing away the body of Jesus. Well, why concoct a story if the resurrection is nothing but a parable? There's nothing here that suggests parable, nothing whatsoever. So now let's turn back to John's Gospel and let's continue our inquiry beginning with chapter 19, John chapter 19. We'll discover very much the same thing. As in Matthew, there was not a single clue anywhere in John suggesting the resurrection is just a parable. In fact, I'm guessing the majority or possibly all of us have read the Gospels for years without it ever occurring to any of us that we were reading parables. You have to earn a PhD, apparently, before you're equipped to make stupid observations. So notice in verse 17 how John locates the death of Jesus in a real place. Verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Friends, this is not a story about a sower in a nameless field. Jesus' cross was planted in a real geographical place. Verse 31 puts the story in real time and reflects Jewish scruples about real events in real time, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, real time, real place. Verses 38 through 39 introduce two very real people, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who in verse 41 put the body of Jesus into a very real tomb. John would never have appealed to these men of high stature unless he was relating an accurate, authentic account of what happened. The story could have been easily debunked by simply fact-checking it with these men on the Sanhedrin. John actually invites investigation. Go ahead, check it out. Now, in the resurrection account that follows, the followers of Jesus return to a very real tomb. Chapter 20, verse 1, puts the story in real time and introduces the real human eyewitnesses. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Well, which Mary is this? The one from Magdala. Mary Magdalene, a real person from a real place. Well, what time did she come? First day of the week, while it was still dark. Of course, they didn't have clocks in those days, so they didn't have the precise time, but this is about as close as you can get. This account is entirely different from the parable in Luke 18 where Jesus tells the story of an unnamed widow in some city with some hypothetical judge. Mary is a real person going to a real tomb at a real time of day. In verse 2, Mary reports to two real disciples. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now Mary's ignorance of what became of the body, together with the disciples' hasty race to the tomb, tells you this is a story about really confused, perplexed disciples trying to figure out what's going on with a real body. A real body disappeared from the tomb. This has to be investigated. Did Jesus just resurrect symbolically? Was Jesus resurrected merely in the disciples' preaching? Well, neither explains the perplexity of a missing body. In verses 5 and 6, the disciples come to a real place and they witness the very real burial linens formerly wrapped around a body. And stooping to look in, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Friends, what here suggests parable? Real people acting in real time, in a real location, with lots of very specific details. And of course, we could just continue this kind of investigation just straight through John's Gospel, as well as Luke and Mark. Let me just hasten to suggest a few more details. Verse 11, there is Mary, a real person. Verse 11, a real tomb. Where? Verse 12, an actual body lay. Verse 13, Mary is weeping and perplexed by a real-time disappearance of a body. Verse 15, Jesus appears and Mary initially mistakes him for a gardener. Verse 17, Mary clings to an actual body. And Jesus responds, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." When's the last time you saw someone just clinging to a parable, refusing to let go? Later in the chapter, Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas was not present, and Jesus, in verse 20, showed them his hands and his side, scars and a resurrected body. This is the same body that was wounded on the cross, placed in a tomb, now resurrected. You can touch it. How do you etch scars into the hands of a parable? In verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, when's the last time a parable breathed on you and gave you the Holy Spirit? And as the passage moves along, we have a record of Thomas's famous encounter with Jesus. And of course, last week we looked at this incredible account. Thomas demands to see empirical, that is, scientific evidence, scientific proof of an actual body. Now, of course, his quest was fueled by doubt. And as we discovered last week, he should have believed the testimony of the other disciples. But his doubt, providentially, helps us confirm the resurrection was no parable. Verse 25, "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails,'" I got to see it with my own eyes, "'and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" I have to see and touch an actual resurrected body. I'm not believing parables. So precisely 8 days later, verse 26, Jesus appeared to Thomas and allowed him to complete his experiment. Jesus has a real body with genuine scars and appears in real time. Friends, Thomas was transformed not by a parable, but by a bodily appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we can continue this investigation right through chapter 21. In verse 1, Jesus revealed himself in a real place, the Sea of Tiberias, that's back in Galilee. Jesus proceeds to help the disciples catch a huge haul of fish. And in verse 12, Jesus gives them an invitation for breakfast. Come and have breakfast. When's the last time you had breakfast with a parable? And Jesus proceeds to instruct Peter in verses 15 through 19. And this is not some sort of timeless illustration about a sower who went out to sow. This is a real-time discipleship of a real disciple who had earlier failed Jesus. So here's my question to you. Have you seen a single clue in either John or Matthew that suggests the resurrection accounts are parables? Is there even a clue? If Matthew and John wanted to convince you the resurrection was some sort of parable, they have done a remarkably bad job of it. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses to a resurrection. Now friends, Morgan Cross's thesis is just sheer madness. It is willful. It is willful, deliberate distortion of historical method by trained historians. It's shameful. Utterly shameful. Friends, this is pretty much the best thing that modern disbelieving scholarship can do to undermine the resurrection. And doesn't that encourage you? I mean, this is really the best. These are your best guys? This is the best that they can come up with? Every Easter, the media just parades out their scholars like little emperors with new clothes. But friends, there's nothing there. A century and a half ago, scholars suggested that the Gospels were not even written by eyewitnesses at all. That was Bultmann's view. Rather, the story of Jesus was embellished over a couple of centuries until the Gospels finally achieved their final form long after the eyewitnesses had passed off the scene. There's plenty of time for myth supposedly to develop. But today, even the most antagonistic scholars have abandoned this view. The consensus among unbelieving scholars is that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses in the first century. This is hardly contestable. Even Bart Ehrman, an aggressive opponent of Scripture, concedes this truth. The authenticity of the eyewitness origins of the Gospels is not in question. The only question that remains is what to do with the clear Gospel accounts of what happened the body of Jesus. If the best that unbelieving scholars can come up with is to allege that the evangelists were telling parables, well, then none of us, friends, have any reason to doubt the faith. Ada Lienemann was a New Testament scholar. She was a student of Rudolf Bultmann. And yet she writes of her journey out of liberal scholarship. She had been a resurrection denier and an anti-supernaturalist who tried to destroy the Bible by her intellect. And she said, "I failed. I failed miserably." She writes, and I quote from her book, "I was led into profound disillusionment. I reacted by drifting toward addictions which might dull the misery." I mean, she's trying to get rid of the resurrection. She can't do it. She says, "I became enslaved to watching television and fell into an increasing state of alcohol dependence." And finally, she said, she bowed the knee to the resurrected Christ. And she wrote, "I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse. I wish to use this opportunity to mention that I have pitched my two books, along with my contributions to journals, anthologies, and Fechtschriften. Whatever of these writings I had in my possession, I threw into the trash with my own hands in 1978. That's when she came to Christ. I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them that you might have on your own bookshelf." My friends, why have I taken so much time with this? Especially when you consider these scholars are nothing more than the Wizard of Oz. ordinary men hiding behind a curtain of scholarship. Well, friends, I take the time, first of all, because these men are regarded as leading historical scholars. And it's these kinds of scholars whom the world holds up as its experts. They get consulted on the news at Easter. They narrate programs on the History Channel. They receive large royalties from publishers for inking nonsense on paper. And we need to be aware of them and to protect our minds and to protect our children's minds and their hearts from their evil influence. But we do not need to fear them. I take the time because the New Testament has a word for them. Wolves. Grievous wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of them. Don't fear them, but watch out for them. These are the kinds of dangerous false teachers that should be disciplined right out of the church. Paul went everywhere preaching the resurrection, but he told the Ephesians that after his departure, this is amazing, after I leave, the wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try to destroy this church. And Paul says those wolves will speak, listen to this, they'll speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, calling the resurrection a parable is twisted. It's distorted. It's misleading. And thirdly, I take it time because every sermon in Acts references the resurrection. For the apostles, the resurrection was the very cornerstone of the church, and you cannot go wrong on the resurrection and come out on the right side of eternity. It's not possible. Fourthly, I take the time because in our gospel presentations, we do tend to emphasize the cross, and the cross needs to be emphasized. Tim did a great job with that yesterday, by the way. But in reading Acts, you will discover a dual emphasis on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter, friends, is not the epilogue. The resurrection is absolutely central to the whole Christian witness. Just read Acts. And finally, I do take the time with this to deal with unbelieving scholarship, so-called, because I have received a charge from the pen of Paul to Timothy, a charge that comes down to every preacher. Preach sound doctrine. Warn the church against those who turn aside, Paul said, to fables. Warn the church about this. Friends, to turn the resurrection accounts into a parable is indeed turning aside to fables. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Morgan Cross and I are correct, if the resurrection is a parable, then every sermon you've ever heard from a Bible-believing preacher is vain. I have been preaching a vain gospel to you for 10 years. Your whole faith is vain if there's no resurrection. Paul proceeds, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. If you preach the resurrection, you are misrepresenting God because as if it didn't happen. Because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise up, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If there is no resurrection, then Paul was a false apostle who misrepresented God. Friends, either Paul was a false apostle or Borg and Cross are false teachers. It's that simple. If there is no resurrection, then I confess it gladly. My whole ministry has been misleading you for 10 years. And finally, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Do you realize that if Jesus died and died on the cross, but never resurrected, your sins would not have been atoned for? If He simply died and never came back, you still have all of your sins. You are left completely with every last sin you've ever committed. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is why I just keep insisting that we state the gospel accurately and fully. Jesus died so that we could die And Jesus resurrected so that we could live. That is the apostolic gospel. And it is no parable, but the most pressing truth the world needs to hear today. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give you thanks for the skill of Matthew and the skill of John, as well as Mark and Luke, who under the influence of your Holy Spirit knew exactly what they were doing and recording the wonderful truths, the stories of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the grave. Lord, we confess it. We confess that Jesus is alive today. We confess that he is bodily resurrected, and we long for that day when we too will see the scars in his hands, in his feet, and when we will embrace our resurrected Lord and Savior. Lord, protect our hearts, protect our minds, protect our children's minds. Lord, protect students who may be in a classroom with an unbelieving professor. There may be a temptation to turn away. Lord, perhaps a professor who is mocking and sneering, wants to undermine the truth. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our students and encourage them. And Lord, that they would fully embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed resurrected. We pray it all for Christ's sake. Amen.